We're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're studying the second church, verses 8 through 11. You got a lecture? When do you read it? Right? I thought you'd come back with a report already. Okay. Jason's gone to London this Saturday, so I gave him some numbers to look up from World War II. Oh, you're laughing. I told him to let those people know over there that if it wasn't for us, they wouldn't be in England. And he didn't believe me. And he's leaving this Saturday. Gonna bring me back some fish and chips. Right? Some other stuff. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And there are seven churches listed here that the first couple of chapters are addressed to. And really, all these churches are a summary of the church age beginning at Pentecost and ending at the rapture. Now, all these churches that are mentioned did exist. They're historical churches. They no longer exist in that area, but they did exist, and the characteristics of those churches are written here, and those principles we even find today in our particular society. So number one, there are churches that did exist. Number two, the principles about them will exist all through the church age. The first one that we studied was Ephesus. We saw the main principle there was that they were very busy, and they were functioning as a church, and they were dogmatic about the scriptures and principles, but the complaint that the Lord had against them was that they had left their first love. And so that was the point there. Now, in when we're studying now in verses 8 through 11, I'll read these verses again for you. Because in each one of these, there is something that the Lord commends them about. Then he has something that he condemns them about. And then he gives them a promise how that they can overcome it. And it's really a tremendous principle. Verse 8, and unto the angel of the behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In other words, this is written to believers. The second death doesn't affect the believers at all, because when you accept Christ as your Savior, why, there's no second death for you. If you're born again, then you only die once. If you're not born again, then you die twice. You have your physical death, and then you have the second death, which is total separation from God for all eternity. Now, we studied most of this, but I want you to see some principles in closing so we can go on to the next one. I know thy tribulation, which means they had suffering there. I know thy poverty, and the poverty was the fact that they were persecuted, and probably some of the details of life was taken from them because of persecution. And I know thy revelings. The word revelings comes out of the word blasphemy. And these were the attacks from the Jews or those who were religious. So we have some principles in closing here that I'd like to give you, because every one of these churches that have characteristics about them, well, they're made up of born-again believers. And as born-again believers, we have these same situations that exist in our lives. So first of all, I wanted to mention that the pressure of trouble is not necessarily accidental. Out of tribulation, no matter what the tribulation is, according to this passage, we shall triumph. Out of darkness, there always comes light, and that's the whole philosophy, if you want to call it, philosophy of suffering. And that's why the Lord prefaced it by saying, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So if there is tribulation in your life, think about the tribulation that the Lord went through and came out of it. And if you think that you are poverty stricken, and who isn't, well, think about his poverty. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we might be rich in grace, and then that gives you an idea of what poverty really is. Poverty really is destitute of spiritual assets. And then I know thy revelings, or the blasphemies, means that you as a person, as a believer communicating the word even to someone who's an unbeliever, or trying to enhance someone's life as a believer, there are religious oppositions. And so when you think of tribulation occurring to you, think about the Lord who went through more tribulation than we did, but he came out of it. And when you think about being poor, think about the Lord who was poor and yet he was rich. And when you think about blasphemies or religion, well, remember, that religion was the thing to put him in the cross, and he was dead, but yet he's alive. So he says, fear not. Verse 10. In other words, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be thou faithful unto death, just as he is. And then he says, I will give you the crown of life, and this is naturally eternal life. And this is the heart and center of the great truth delivered to all the suffering saints, whether they're at Smyrna or whether they're here. In other words, the Lord says, I'm your companion in distress. I'm your comrade, as it were, in darkness. I know, and I'm with you. And just beyond, I'll be with you still, leading you to this crown of life. And then he adds the promise there, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In other words, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ may face suffering or pressures or false accusations, but you'll never experience the second death because you have eternal life. That's eternal security. And in other words, you may be persecuted, but that's not going to be the end of your life. That's the whole premise of this principle that's here. And he says, I know. And he knows, and it's based upon his omniscience. He has solved eternity. We have eternal life. So he can really solve problems in time. Verse 11 says, as long as you're alive, God still has a purpose for you. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Overcoming here is just 1 John 5, 4, and 5. Faith being the victory that overcometh the world. This is written to believers. This is written to people who go through periods of suffering. Remember, the Lord suffered. Continue to be faithful. You'll have a crown of life. And you'll never end up in the lake of fire. All right. The Pergamon letter in verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these things saith he that hath a sharp two-edged sword. Every time he starts a letter to a particular church, the Lord is mentioned in a certain characteristic. The last time he was mentioned that he was dead and yet he's alive. That's because of suffering situations that exist. Now there's another characteristic of the Lord which fits the circumstance right here. These things saith he that hath a sharp two-edged sword, I know where thou dwellest. English translation, he knows just exactly what you're going through. I would underline that one if I were you. Sometimes when we go through a situation, we don't realize or forget to realize that he actually knows what we're going through. I know where thou dwellest. Even where Satan's throne is, and we'll explain that, and thou holdest fast my name, and didn't deny my faith, even the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, a martyr, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. See, first he commends them, and then his omniscience makes an evaluation. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some. I want you to underline that. Not everyone, but some that heard the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So that thou also have some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitan right manner. Repent, therefore. Repent again. It's again addressed to believers. It's not repentance for salvation. It's a change of mind as far as believers are concerned. Repent, therefore, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give, notice this time, not a crown of life, but a hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. All right, now this is got a lot of information in this particular church, and we'll try to go slow with it. A lot of things involved here. Pergamon was an actual city. It was a very illustrious city, and it was given over almost entirely to wealth and fashion. It's unlike Ephesus and Smyrna. It was not a center of commerce. One of the things that occurred there in Pergamon was that they worshipped the god of medicine. And he was worshipped there under the form of a serpent. That's probably where we got that caduceus that is used for the medical insignia. Whether you know it or not, every time you see that insignia, that was the god of medicine that was worshipped by cults. And this special aspect of the worship was the study of the secret springs of life, and like all nature worship, which is what it was, sincere as it may have been from the beginning, it issued actually in corruption. And this fact may serve to throw some light upon some of the statements that occur in this letter. We have no account of the starting of this local church at all in Scripture. And therefore, we can only look at it as seen from this particular section. Christ speaks to this church as one that hath the sword, the two-edged sword, like Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the sword is the symbol of discernment and an executive of power and also of truth. The fitness of this lies in the fact that the church is harboring within its borders error. Not that the church itself, as a whole, had adopted this teaching. Not that she has a corporate whole, as it were, committed herself to some heresies. But what had happened, this church had become guilty of broad churchism, in other words, attempting to find room within their church for all sorts of conditions of men and faiths. In other words, whatever you believe is all right. It's a place where politicians and religion were found as allies among true Christians. So it was almost like an ecumenical church. So first let us notice his commendation, what he has to commend them about. He says, I know where thou dwellest, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. The Lord recognizes the peculiar dangers and the difficulties surrounding these particular people in this church. The underlining suggestion of his commendation is that it's an honoring for them to have held fast his name and have not denied his faith. The inference is that if there was any place that it might have been probable that people should have ceased to hold his name, it would have been in this particular church with its difficult circumstances. So the commendation consists in a twofold statement. Thou holdest my name, thou didst not deny my faith. So there are two expressions there. My name, the Lord says, and my faith. And the emphasis on the God's commendation is discovered by considering the particular perils that threaten the people in this church. I know where thou dwellest. And that statement itself is full of comfort, which means that in every circumstance or trial and or tribulation and persecution and or peril, we may hear the same words of the Lord, I know where thou dwellest. In other words, he knows what we're going through. In this case, the place is described by the startling phrase, where Satan's throne is. So what he's saying in this local church, they're holding his name and his faith, but there's something in that church that's not right, and he calls it where Satan's throne is. In other words, Satan always has some place of operation, some central place for his throne. And it's very difficult to refer with Satan to Satan without wanting to say a great deal about him and what the Bible has to say. If you wanted to get into an interesting conversation with someone, just ask the simple question, what do you think about Satan? Is he a person, an idea, or whatever? You'd be surprised the ideas that people have. So, a lot has to be covered whenever you mention the throne of Satan. Now, first of all, you have to realize that Satan is not God. Some people have this idea or feeling that Satan is after them, and Satan is controlling everything, and have the idea that somehow or another he's God. He's not God, number one. And therefore, he doesn't have the essential powers of deity. He doesn't have the characteristics of God. In other words, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He may know a lot more than some people do, but he's not omniscient. The Lord knows everything. Satan is also not omnipotent. He has power, and his power is stronger than human power, but he still is not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He's also not omnipresent. Now, that one you have to get down, because if I happen to be in Miami and I say Satan is after me, then there's no way that he could be here. You know, and I've heard people say, he's after me and he's here, and he can't be here and there at the same time. So if he's after you, then I'm home free. If he's after me, then you're home free. So he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He does have power. He does perform miracles. But he doesn't have all power, and he's not omnipresent. He doesn't know things as God knows things. He's not everywhere as God is everywhere. And he's not all-powerful as God is all-powerful. He is a fallen angel. Emphasize fallen. You know, sometimes people think that he hasn't fallen. You know, he came from the hand of God. He's one of the greatest creatures. But he's not in his original condition at this time. Fallen angel. Lucifer, it says, son of the morning, and then the next four words, oh, how thou art fallen. Now that's interesting. A lot of people haven't got to the depth of that yet. You feel like he's up there in all his glory and power. He's fallen angel. We're higher than angels. Your position in Christ is higher than Satan. You never thought about that in your life. So don't say he's after you. You're after him. In Christ. In his fall, and in his degradation, he has retained some of the essential capacities of his unfallen state. The wisdom, the possibility of moving about, locomotion, power, which before he fell He may have the same power, but he's not God. And through Christ we conquer. See, that's the point. When he fell, he dragged with him a tremendous host of bright, shining angels. And with the marvelous wisdom of that unfallen nature, he marshals them for the doing of his own work. To state the case bluntly, if the devil is here, he's not there. And if the devil is there, well, then he's not here. I would vote for the devil being in California or Washington right now, one of those two places. I think he spent a lot of time in California. And then he spends a lot of time in Washington. And he spends a lot of time in Moscow. See, he goes after those biggies. Because if he can get one of those, you know, leaders and control them either by Satan possession or demon possession, you see, well, then you got something. That's one of the factors that we have to be thankful for, because we have seen some tracks in our present have made a statement that he has accepted Christ as his Savior. And you may say that, you know, well, that's nothing, I have too. But that means that the ruler of this country cannot be demon or Satan possessed, which is to our advantage. But you can't say that about Russia. You can't say that about China. Probably can't say that about England either. But we know, as far as his statement is concerned, in making that statement, that that's one of the things that can happen. You may think that some of the policies that he makes is coming straight from there, but he can't be possessed. Now his messengers, the ones that fell with him, they're like angels of light, and they cover all countries. And it includes all ranks of life in their operations. And these ramifications of evil are under the supreme control of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He's called the son of the morning. And he's depicted in Revelation as falling as lightning from heaven. So from the carrying out of his enterprises in this world, he has somewhere a place where his throne is. See, we have in this passage where the Lord says where Satan's throne is. So he has a base of operations. It may be that he has more than one such center. And he himself will probably pass from point to point with a rapidity of lightning. And he's not omnipresent as God. And at the time of the writing of this letter, for some strategic reason of his own, the word of God is accurate, he made his headquarters in Pergamon. Now, isn't that interesting? There's nowhere in the world that there's any literature that can tell you where Satan is in any given time, and now you have it. I don't know if you ever saw that before. We know that at the time of this writing, that's where his headquarters was. The Lord knew it. His omniscience, he indicated it. And truly, the devil himself manifests a great deal more wisdom than believers often do. His throne, then, will be at some strategic point from which he can best use his influence. Almost invariably, that throne is at the center of what the Word of God calls worldliness, which is mental attitude, and worldly greatness. Wherever his throne is, it's a place of peculiar peril. And we'll see from this passage just what this is all about. Now, this is a problem with the church at Pergamon. In Smyrna, it was called the synagogue of Satan. That was the expression in the previous church. The synagogue of Satan is the emphasis on religion. In Pergamon here, it's called the throne of Satan, which is different, which is political. And we'll see as we study this slowly and bring out some of the passages that this is where there will be all different sorts of alliances. In other words, the emphasis is on ecumenicalism. That's what the throne of Satan really is, the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, because in this particular church, they had bona fide believers, but they also had all other sorts of people who weren't believers. And that's where his throne is. In other words, in Smyrna, opposition to the Christian church was veiled behind religion. The devil operated through the Jewish synagogue, and Christ, with infinite scorn and contempt, spoke of that religious center as the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamon, it's a quite different matter. Satan is used again, but in a different way. Satan's throne is there. And the peril that threatens the church is not so much of direct opposition of that of patronage. In other words, where Satan's throne is, the saints are in peril of entering into alliances with the forces that are under his control. Again, ecumenicalism. History will prove that Satan loves to have his seat in the middle of worldly wealth and all that stands for the feeding of the flesh in the human race. It would be the concept of you cannot serve God and mammon too. That's exactly what this church was doing. And the Lord, in that statement, you cannot serve God and mammon too, showed the antithesis between two great forces which govern human lives, God and mammon. God governs man through the spiritual side of man's nature. And man can only be governed in the highest aspects of his life when he is so governed by the Spirit. Mammon, in Scripture, stands for all the worldly power and worldly greatness, the things which men of this world value as a governing force, issuing to in the degrading of man and proving he cannot be perfectly governed in the flesh by the things that minister to the flesh. In other words, the devil, as it were, lurks behind mammon. And he sets his throne up at the point where it gathers its force, and from there, then he rules his men. If you think today of the great evils that are a blight on our land, if you take the time to think far enough back into the history of these things, you will discover that the invariable impulse of the evil is mammon and the love of money or the love of gold. See, this was a very wealthy city. Behind the alcohol problem, what do you think is behind the alcohol problem? Money. See, they traffic. The whole reason why it isn't outlawed is because of the money they make off of it, the taxes that come from it. Drug traffic. What is the reason that drug traffic is so rampant and unchecked? Because of the revenue that comes from it. So it's mammon. The love of gold behind that, using and manipulating it, the devil sits upon the throne of power. The trouble which threatens the church, situated in such a city, is that it may enter into alliance with worldliness or mammon and so pass under the control of Satan. I want you to notice this because I'm trying again to go slow. The principles are here. It may appear to be a little obscure because we'll have to take some other passages to explain what these concepts are. First of all, we have Christ mentioned here when he's addressing this church as one that has a sharp two-edged sword. Discernment. Then we have him complimenting this church. They have kept his name and his faith. Then we have a complaint. Having recognized this peril, then, let us notice the commendation. He says, "Thou holdest fast my name." Christ's name is ever the symbol of his nature. Name points to character or nature. And the first word of his commendation declares that the church at Pergamon had something to compliment them about. They had been loyal to the name or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been no denying on any part of the name of his personality. In other words, the name of Christ, the person of Christ, the character of Christ, nothing can be compared to it. His name stands for a person utterly separated from all others. In other words, he's a unique person in the universe. And he's unlike anybody. So Christ says, "You have not denied my name." You are loyal to the central fact of Christianity, which is Christ. He says, "Thou holdest my name," which is really a sign and symbol of my nature. In other words, his character, his uniqueness, who and what he is. They emphasize who and what the Lord is and not who and what they are. In other words, they knew something about his sovereignty. They knew something about his righteousness, justice, eternal life. They knew something about his love, his immutability, veracity, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. So they knew that. And then notice again, and then again he says, "Thou didst not deny my faith." Note specifically what he does not say. He doesn't say, "You have not denied your faith." But he says, "You have not denied my faith." That's entirely different. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as the author and finisher, not of our faith, but of faith. There's a little difference. That's to say, he lived and functioned upon the principle of faith all during the course of his earthly ministry. As a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived his life by faith. And he also achieved victory through faith. In other words, he was the author, or the file leader, actually, as the word literally is, and the perfecter, or the vindicator of faith, as a principle of life. In other words, my faith, which they refer to here in this passage, is the concept that he lived his life by faith, and that's why we're challenged that the just shall live by faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because when you exercise your faith, then you have victory. And faith is, again, the victory that overcometh the world. How did Jesus Christ overcome the world in his earthly ministry? Simply by the use of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. The faith that overcometh the world. So the faith of man exercises is his victory. And that's a response to his faith. In other words, he lived his life by faith. We have accepted him by faith, and when we exercise our faith, we're exercising his faith, and that gives us his victory, because it's his faith that accomplished it. So here we have the fact that the church at Pergamon had not denied the faith. It indicates that they were loyal not only to the person of Christ, but they eventually rested in his accomplished purpose. In other words, his work and his person. In other words, these two words here could refer to like having a communion. His faith had operated to perfect the realization of the divine purpose of redemption. Their faith operated in him for the appropriation of that redemption. By faith, Jesus Christ went to the cross and provided our so great salvation. When we put our faith in him, we're appropriating that salvation. In other words, the force that was sufficient to bring him victory was that of his faith in God and his faith in God's plan. And so when we put our faith as believers in him, in the plan or in the word, we accomplish the same thing. So he says, "I'll hold fast my name," which is the commendation of Christ upon the loyalty of those in Pergamon to his person. In other words, they recognized him as a unique person, the one and only person of his order that the world had ever seen. The name of Jesus Christ stands for his personality, both for the human and for the divine. So they held fast to the principle of the fact of who and what he was. Then it says, "Thou didst not deny my faith," which indicates their confidence in his mission. Their confidence is in his atoning work. His name marks the glory of his person. His faith marks the perfection of his purpose. So in other words, his name is referring to the person of Christ, which is like taking up the bread, which is unique. And his faith marks the perfection of his purpose, which is the cup, which is the work that he provided on the cross. So they had a tremendous testimony as to the Lord, and they had an impact there in that church in Pergamon. And yet we have the principle that Satan's throne is there. It was the center of wealth, it was the center of power, and they had a lot of cults there. The church had been loyal to the person of Christ, and loyal to the faith of Christ. They brought many people to Christ as Savior, and they had a wealthy city with people giving themselves over to different circumstances there. Now mark his complaint. So we have his commendation, they were loyal to the Lord. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some," I want you to underline that, because it's not the whole church, "some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." And that's one thing. And the second complaint he has, "so hast thou also some," and underline that again, "that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." I want you to notice both complaints. He's not talking about the whole church, but some in the church. And immediately you see the problem. They had people in the church who were faithful to the Lord and communicating his word and trusting him as Christians, but they allowed something to exist in their midst. That's the problem. You know, as long as the first person, you know, believes, doesn't make any difference. As long as they believe. They're nice people, and you allow it. It's like the Corinthian church. The Corinthians had a church, but they allowed a situation to exist there which shouldn't have existed. That's the point that he's making. So let us examine, because this reveals one great fact to which the Lord objects to that particular church in Pergamon. It's necessary that we note carefully what is said here. We have a very tender and a delicate distinction is drawn between the church and certain persons within the church. In other words, there was a little leaven in that church. He has something against the church, but he's careful to show that it's not the church that holds the false doctrines, but that she has fellowship with those who do. Now, isn't that interesting? A lot of people today are saying the same thing. It doesn't make any difference, are. You know, we can exclude those as long as we can get together on something. He doesn't say, "I have a few things against thee, because thou holdest the teachings of Balaam," but he does say, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teachings of Balaam." In other words, the church as a whole was loyal to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't deny the faith, the just were living by faith. But what he had said and what he had against them, that they were tolerating false views within inside of that church. What the church lacked was discipline. And just similar to the church in Corinth. In other words, what cursed this church was a false charity or a false loving of everybody. Now notice the closing words of the Lord here. Repent therefore, change your mind. Again, this is to believers who are already saved. And repent here would be naturally to get back into fellowship. Or else I will come to thee quickly and I will make war against them. Notice some in both cases, and then them is talking about those within that church with the sword of my mouth. So with great delicacy and fine distinction, he draws a line here between the church and those within the church holding false doctrine. And yet he now declares it as being against the whole church and it tolerates these people within its borders. In other words, it's not pure. All right, what is the doctrine which is being tolerated and to which our Lord takes objection? Verse 14 says, some hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. I want to tell you something very interesting. That verse 14 is a commentary on about five chapters in the Old Testament. It covers a period of time. And there's a lot in between that isn't mentioned there. What is the teaching of Balaam, for example? So let's look carefully at the structure of this statement. It says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teachings of Balaam. And then there follows a parenthesis. And then he says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, if we omit the parenthesis for a minute, and then read the statement, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teachings of Balaam, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now, it's to be understood that the Lord meant that Balaam's teaching was that men were to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. But that isn't it at all. Although they are the exact things which logically followed the teaching of Balaam, Balaam didn't actually teach them to eat things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. He didn't teach that. But of the things that he did teach, that's what the result was. And the Lord said, this is what I have against you. You have people who, in order that they may eat of the things that are sacrificed to idols, and in order that they may indulge in the sin of fornication, they are holding a doctrine which excuses these wrongs. The wrong thing is the sacrifice to idols and the fornication. But behind the wrong conduct is the wrong creed. And they are holding the doctrine of Balaam in order to excuse or justify conduct which is wrong. See, it's similar to the Corinthian church. They allowed something to go on in the Corinthian church that was wrong. And they should have gotten rid of it. And this is the same concept here in this church. Well, then, what was the teaching of Balaam which made possible such awful conduct and results? What was it that Balaam taught that these people ended up this way? Well, it's in Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 24. And I'll briefly give you a summary of it. Balak, the king of Moab, was a man who was under the influence of demons. And he wanted Balaam to curse the Jews that had come up out of Egypt, believing that a curse pronounced would ruin Israel. And Balak sent for him, and that he might be hired, the scripture says. And the word hire there means that he offered him quite an amount of money, maybe $1 million, if he would curse Israel. And what happened, God appeared to Balaam, as you remember, and told him not to go. Don't go. But Balak sent his princes back to Balaam, offering silver and gold and honors if he would just come. And Balaam was lured by the money, and he started. And on his way, as you remember, he encountered that remarkable incident where the appearing of the Lord And the dumbass speaking, remember we studied that. And the result of Balaam's conversation with the Lord was that the Lord warned him again not to go. And Balaam offered to go back now, but the Lord said, you go forward. And he came to Balak in the high mountain. There were 7 sacrifices were offered. And as you remember, he opened up his mouth to curse Israel and instead spoke words of blessing to Israel. And Balaam took him yet to another mountain with a like result. And he hoped that a third place might bring the desired cursing. And again, the same result. And sevenfold sacrifice was offered. And Balaam spoke. And out of it came great prophecies for Israel. And so the anger of Balak was kindled. And he said, I called you to curse. And behold, thou hast altogether blessed them 3 times. So he rid himself of Balaam and returned home. And that's the end of Numbers chapter 24. So the doctrine of Balaam is the fact that it had not appeared at all in the story as contained in these particular chapters. It hasn't appeared in Numbers 22 through 24. To discover that, you have to go to Numbers 25. And the people, as a result of that, began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And that is with the daughters of this King Balak and his people. And it says, therefore, they, the children of Moab and the daughters of Moab, called the people into the sacrifices of their God. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself into Baal. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, that's the strangest thing possible. Balaam, instead of cursing, the people had blessed them. And the next thing we read, in those very people Moab wanted to destroy are enticed to these feasts of Moab, and all the corruption of Silas that's mentioned here. Well, how has this come about? The answer is found by passing still further to chapter 33 of the book of Numbers, in the 16th verse. Moses is speaking, and he says, behold, these, that is the women of Moab, caused the children of Israel through the council of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Baal Peor. So here is where we touch the secret of the whole thing is the start of Revelation. It is evident that when Balaam utterly failed to curse Israel, he went home with the lust of hire still in his heart. He still wanted that money. And he began to corrupt Israel. And then he persuaded them to social alliances with Moab, saying that according to the prophecy that he had been forced to utter, Moab would be unable to harm him. So the doctrine of Balaam, broadly stated, was undoubtedly that seeing that they were the covenant people of God, born again, they might with safety indulge themselves in social intercourse with their neighbors, and no harm would happen to them. In other words, the principle behind it is this. You're a believer, they're saying, and anything that you do is okay, and it isn't. That's how he caused this problem to exist. His teaching issued, as the Lord said, in the eating of food sacrificed to idols and the committing of fornication. It was perilous and heresy that sin cannot violate a covenant. In other words, the doctrine of Balaam causes believers to sin against the Lord, and they will be punished, and they'll lose their testimony. In other words, it's the permission for them to be carnal. He allows them to be carnal and causes a stumbling block. Now, the second fact of the complaint is, so hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans like manner. And the Nicolaitans were a similar group. They were set claiming to be Christians, but actually they're apostate. This sect started with the original man by the name of Nicholas in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He began to emphasize Christian liberty. He claimed that the very way To master sin was to get experience in sin. He said that if you committed fornication, such as sin only touches the body, not the spirit. So yield the body to lust, it won't hurt the spirit of all. In other words, it's the same thing. He encouraged Christians to attend the heathen feasts in heathen temples, but sin, you remember, always breaks fellowship with God. And this sect tried to get into Ephesus, was unsuccessful, went to Pergamos, and was successful in leading many believers astray. So what is the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, here it is. Pergamos was a politically religious center. Had a great library there with over 200,000 volumes, second only to Alexandria. The city was celebrated for the manufacture of ointments, pottery, tapestry, parchments, and it was a great fortress. It became a treasure city. Also, they had a famous temple there for the god of medicine, where a living serpent was worshipped. And this god of mercy was a god of healing. And he was god of the city. They also had another god of great beauty, containing many of the temples and all the licentious rites of paganism. And they were practiced there, so Nicolaitans flourished in that city. And because the Nicolaitans combined heathenism with Christianity, that's Satan's feet. Because it has so many temples to heathen deities, Satan uses religion, he uses rationalism, and he uses ridicule to blind men to the truth. But even in this difficult place, there is commendation by the Lord. So they hold fast to Christ, they haven't denied the faith, they have not yielded to pressure or persecution. Even in the worst typhoons, they had tremendous typhoons there. When Antipas was slain, he was a faithful Christian. His name is recorded forever. But Pergamos is carnality. So you have commendation, you have criticism, you have correction, you have a promise, and you have comfort. What then was the danger of the church in Pergamos? There were persons associated with the church who held a doctrine that gave them license to indulge in sins which were the special parallel of our life in Pergamon. Just live as you please. You know, come to church, you know, hear the word or don't hear the word, and just do whatever you feel like doing. You know people like that even here in Houston. There was a splendor of a great temple worship within its seductive feasts and impure deities. The exhortation here is to change your mind regarding the liberty and the consequences of Christian sin, if not divine disciplines. So we have a promise to the believer in verse 17. An overcomer is a true Christian in the local church, using 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. Hidden manna is fellowship with Christ. White stone is a favorable election ballot in contrast with black stones, which were unfavorable, which were used in the ancient world. Now, this danger in the church of Pergamos was that there were persons associated with the church who held a doctrine which gave them license to indulge in sins, which were the special peril of all the lives there in Pergamos. This question, then, of sin sacrificed to idols and a fornication had arisen long before and had been remitted in a special council at the Church of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Its decision was that while they did not desire to insist upon the right of circumcision, they charged the Christians dwelling in those cities that they should not eat things sacrificed to idols and not commit fornication. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of fornication and things sacrificed to idols, and he distinctly forbids them upon his apostolic authority, not merely to the one church at Corinth, but to all the churches of the district, And he said, and so do ordain I in all the churches. So that church had the definite teaching of the Apostle Paul that it was wrong. There were some things that were wrong to do. To eat the things sacrificed to idols, which means ecumenicalism. And yet it was tolerating persons who were finding a way to excuse these popular sins of the city. In other words, they held fast the name, they didn't deny the faith, but they put false emphasis upon the value of the name and false application of the force of the faith. And claiming that these things were of such value and such force as to cover and make of no vital importance certain forms of popular wrongdoing. In other words, if you come and hear the word, recognize who and what the person of the Lord is, you live your life by faith, yet you allow yourself and others to do just whatever they please. That's what is happening. So there was heresy in that church of Pergamos. And the heresy has come to be known in later times as antinomianism, which means utter lawlessness. You hear people say all the time, the way that you teach the word, by grace you're saved, and you live your life by grace, it gives people a license to sin, and it doesn't. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges with a whip. So as far as people being delinquent, the Bible does not teach that. Today they call it antinomianism, which means all lawlessness. In other words, some people are so faith, so strong and fixed, that they know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are so aware of they endorsed the teaching of Balaam, its fall lay in its lack of discipline, in that it tolerated within its borders those holding those false concepts. The whole church did not hold that doctrine. For some mistaken idea of expediency and policy, these people were permitting those who did to hold it and remain within that church. And Christ said, thou hast been there. Thou art tolerating the people who hold the doctrine. And so he says, repent, or else I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, it's just the principle of Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves and chastens. And you just can't do whatever you want to do, and you can't allow that those to go on within the congregation. I didn't know whether you would see that at that brief reading at the first, and that's why it's necessary to get this whole realm about the Nicolaitans and Balaam and Balak to find out what was going on. You may think at a moment when you read it, you talk about eating things offered to idols and fornication, it's an overt sin, see, which it is. But that's not what it's talking about. They tolerated this within their church, and it shouldn't have been tolerated. We'll talk about it next time, right at this point, because there's a promise to them. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity to assemble ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the instruction that we find in the Word of God, that you do not want to learn from children. We're thankful the Word is so accurate that it involves our very being. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy holiday and a busy schedule and work and come in fellowship with us through the Word. We're thankful for the ministry that we have here, for those who have supported it, and for all the individuals who are involved. We just ask that God, the Holy Spirit, take the principles that are here in the Word, and we'll review them again from time to time, will be a source of blessing, encouragement, and challenge to us. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. What do you call it? What do you call the bench?